Job, put your mark, your Bible mark in chapter 14, and we'll look at this chapter in just a few minutes. But we'll begin in chapter 1. Serious men are men of thoughtful contemplation. They don't waste their time and energy and efforts upon trifles except for necessary recreation. They take serious things seriously and they ask serious questions. God's servant Job was such a man. And if God hasn't yet caused you to take serious things seriously, I promise you He has a way of seeing to it that you do. If He hasn't yet caused you to weigh the weighty matters of life seriously, He has a way of seeing to it that you do. Job learned by the things he experienced to look upon life, death, and eternity with a sober mind and a sober heart. Now there are some who question whether or not Job was a saved man because they read the book of Job and they see his friends accusing him of different things, and Job justified himself before men. But whenever Job spoke about his righteousness, whenever Job spoke about his uprightness, whenever Job justified himself, he was not speaking with reference to God, but with reference to the accusations of men. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. If Skip Gladfelter were to say to me in the front of this assembly, Don Fortner, he's a thief. Don Fortner, he's an adulterer. Don Fortner, he's a drunk. Then I would, perhaps, if I felt needful to do so, I would begin to say, no, that's not so. And here's the reasons why. That's just not so. And I would declare my righteousness in the matters about which I had been accused. That's exactly what Job does throughout this book, declaring himself upright, contrary to the opinions of his accusing friends. But when Job spoke of himself in his relationship to God, it was another thing. When he spoke to God about what he is, when he spoke to God about himself, he spoke with honesty and plain confession of his sin. He said, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Now, this is a very important thing, because if we would understand the book of Job, if we would understand the message of Job, then we must know who Job was and what kind of man he was. Now the scripture tells us plainly that God declares Job to be a faithful servant of God. Look at chapter 1 verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man. Now the word that perfect doesn't mean that he was perfect in his life, perfect in his actions. No, he was perfect before God. God made him perfect. And he was a mature, upright, sincere, and honest man. Perfect and upright. One that fears God and hates evil. Again in chapter 2, verse 3, he told Satan, said, there's none like him in the earth. This man Job, being a man of faith, being a man who believed God. And again, I remind you, this is probably the earliest book in the Bible. Don't know whether written by Job or written by Moses. It doesn't really matter. It was written by the inspiration of God's Spirit. But Job is probably the earliest book of the Old Testament scriptures. And this man, Job, was a man of faith. And this earliest record in scripture declares plainly that a man of faith is a man who endures trial while he lives in this world. You read Job chapters 1 and 2 and you see just the beginning of his trials. Just the beginning. On one occasion, in one day, what a day it must have been. You try to imagine, he's the richest man in all the land where he lived. The most influential, the most powerful, the most highly regarded, most highly respected man in all the area where he lived. Everybody who knew anybody knew who Job was. Everybody. One day, God destroyed his whole family. Took all 10 children. Like that. Took all his cattle. Took all his wealth. Took all his property. Everything. One day. The next day, God sent Satan after him again and destroyed his health. Job scraped his boils. He was covered with sickness and disease. His friends and his acquaintances looked at him. Even the servants in his house gave him no respect. Nobody. And his wife said to him, "Won't you just curse God and die?" Tough. And then his friends came. And we've all got such friends. Wonderful, wonderful friends. They came and they looked at Job. And they sat for 7 days speechless. Now we think we know something about Job's troubles. When these fellows saw him, they sat for 7 days and didn't utter a word. Can you imagine what? You can't. What a horrible sight they must have seen. Is this Job? Is this Job? Is this Job? And one after another, they began to tell him why it was he was suffering such things. I get angry thinking about it. But that's the nature of man. Especially the nature of religious men. And they began to tell Job, "Now Job, if you have, what's wrong? Buddy, there's something inside you. We didn't know you after all. There's something going on secret. Or God wouldn't have done this to you. If you were a good man, this wouldn't happen to you. If you really walked with God, this wouldn't happen to you. Job, what have you done? What are you?" And they began to accuse him, one after the other. One after the other. And I suspect when all said and done, that was the most difficult trial he had to endure. His reputation, his name, his character were slandered, maligned, and men attempted to murder it who claimed to be his friends. At times, Job showed signs of weakness, frustration, and unbelief. Tell me who wouldn't. You tell me who wouldn't. But even in his lowest times, he worshiped God and maintained his integrity and believed God and would not charge God with folly. Job finally said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, and I will maintain my way before him." He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I'll see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What faith? This man Job, this man who lived in the earliest of times, believed clearly in rejection by the blood of Christ, looked to Christ as his Redeemer, and believed he was coming again and would raise him from the dead, and he'd stand before God and see God face to face in human flesh. Man alive, what faith he did have. And in the midst of his heavy, heavy, heavy trials, Job acknowledged God's total sovereignty, his absolute dominion over all things, and bowed. Now that's faith. That's faith. You see, all men must submit to God's will. And men and women, especially religious men and women, you know, they see things happen as beyond their control, and they say, "Well, all we can do is just leave it in the Lord's hands." That's right, that's all you can do. But then that's all we get to do. There's a difference. We don't have to leave it in God's hands. We get to leave it in God's hands. We don't have to bow to Him. We get to bow to Him. We rejoice to bow before Him. And this is what Job said. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said to his pretentious friends, as they looked at him in their self-righteous scorn and indignation, he said, "Pity me. Pity me, oh ye my friends. The hand of the Lord hath touched me." Other folks looked at Job's circumstances and situation as well, you know, those bad things. Why did those things happen? Somebody wrote a book one time, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" It was mistitled, "Why do good things happen to bad people?" Where it all been written. Job understood what happened to me. God did it.
I'm sitting here in these sores. I'm sitting here in this misery. I'm sitting here in this poverty, in this isolation alone, because God touched me. God touched me. And in the end, God honored Job and made even his enemies to know that the Lord had accepted him. And that's what's going to be with you and me. He gave him twice as many sons and daughters as he had, gave him twice as many cattle as he had, gave him twice as much wealth as he had, gave him twice as much respect as he had before. And his friends, the Lord God said to him, said, now listen, you haven't spoken the truth concerning me as my servant Job has. He said, you go talk to him. He might pray for you. He might pray for you. And he did. Now in chapter 14, Job has been answering the accusations of his friend Zophar. And he begins to answer Zophar's accusations in this 14th chapter by raising some questions. In verse 1, he says, man that is born of woman is a few days. Now I'm going to tell you something. The longer I live, the more I thank God that's the way it is. Aren't you thankful that since the days of the flood, the age of man has continually diminished on this earth? I know medical science thinks they're going to make us live a little longer. God arranged things otherwise. Back before the flood, Methuselah lived 969 years. I'll be honest with you. I don't care how smart, how bright, how intelligent, how aware of things I was. I don't care how full of vim and vigor I might be. I wouldn't want to live in my present condition or in this world in its present condition for 969 years. I'm tired of it already, and I'm not quite 50. I'm just tired. Tired of me and tired of this world. Tired. Tired of sin and tired of conflict. Tired. Thank God the number of our years is 70 years. And if you get more than that, it's going to be affliction and sorrow. That's where it's going to be. God said it. Therefore the wise man in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90 verse 12, cried, teach us, Lord, to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. The few days we have on this earth, because we are sinners in a world full of sin and sorrow, he says, are full of trouble. You see that? Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Full of trouble. Without being morbid, without being seeing the black where you ought to see white, without seeing the dark side of things, that's just fact. That's just fact. You tell me. Will you tell me? Any relationship you've ever had or hoped to have that doesn't bring trouble. You bounce those babies on your knees and you laugh and rejoice and give thanks, and pretty soon your heart begins to ache for them. You take a wife and you rejoice in the wife of your youth, and pretty soon you realize that you've gotten yourself into a relationship where you're responsible for another human being in everything you do. And I don't care how much you love it, it causes trouble. I have the blessed privilege of pastoring this assembly. I had the blessed privilege of preaching the gospel. I told Shelby coming home last night, I thank God. Please understand, I thank God for the privilege he's given me. But there's never a waking moment when I'm not preparing to preach. Never. Never a waking moment when I'm not concerned about your soul and seeking a message from God for you. That's a blessed, blessed burden, but it's a burden. Man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble, because we live in a world full of sin, and where there's sin, trouble is sure to follow. Now this word trouble is one of those words that has many shades of meaning. It might be translated trouble, just as we normally think of trouble. Man gets in trouble, he's in trouble. But it might also be translated commotion. That doesn't need an explanation for anybody, does it? We run helter-skelter all the time. Every one of us. We're either in a hurry going somewhere or getting from somewhere all the time. Full of commotion. Because the lives of men in this world are like the troubled sea. We're restless. And the more the world you get in your hand, the more restless you get. The older you get, the more restless you get. Restless. Fallen men are in a constant state of uneasiness because everything is uneasy. Everything is fickle. Everything here, everything in this world, everything around us is just on a shaky, sandy foundation, and it's crumbling. The word might also be translated trembling. The reason for man's restlessness is to a very great extent the trembling of his soul in the prospect of death. Trembling. The reason men run around helter-skelter all the time. The reason men are so full of commotion, so full of trouble. The reason men and women are so uneasy. Got to go to the doctor and get them some tranquilizers so they can sleep at night. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because they're scared to death of death. Scared to death of meeting God. Scared to death of judgment. Scared to death of eternity. Troubled man, whose life is but a momentary thing in this world, we're told in verse 2, is as insignificant as a withered flower after the first freeze in wintertime. Those last flowers, they survive the early cold nights and the early slight touches of wintertime. But when the first cold freeze comes, next morning you get up and look at them, they're just falling over and brown. And the sooner you get them out of your sight, the better you like it. Look what he says. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Now in the light of these things, these facts, facts that no man can escape, Job was simply overwhelmed with the knowledge that the holy, infinite, eternal, omnipotent, unchanging God should take notice of man. He says, and dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? Does God look our way? Does God consider us? You read back there a little bit ago about the law concerning not muzzling the mouth of the ox that plows out the corn. And Paul said, does God care for oxen or us nets? No. God, that law wasn't designed to take care of oxen. It was designed to teach us something about taking care of God's servants. And here he says, man's like a flower. Withered after the first frost in the wintertime. And does God Almighty take care of man? Does God look upon man with compassion and care? Indeed he does. Oh, what a wonder. The psalmist David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Turn to Psalm 144. Let me show you. Psalm 144, verse 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man? Why, he's like vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Now think about this. Next part, the God Almighty looks on you. And not just looks on you to know you, looks on you to care for you. Does God look on man? Indeed. He looked on us in eternal electing love before the world was and said, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. He looked on us in giving his dear son to be a sacrifice for our sin, to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. He looks on us continually from the beginning of time, before time even began, in his good providence. Everything that is made and everything that comes to pass in God's good providence is brought to pass because God looks on you. God looks on you. He looks on us in his saving mercy and at the appointed time of love sends his spirit to call out his own. He looks on us continually, preserving us, keeping us in the midst of trial, heartache, and adversity, temptation and trouble, in the midst of our falls and failures. He still preserves and keeps us. Somebody wrote to me the other day and said, you know, everybody's got bursitis. They want to prove things by turning to a verse and show me. This fellow said, can you give me one verse that just absolutely convinces you of eternal security? I said, yeah, which one you want? They're all over the place. The Lord God looks on us to preserve and keep us. And then in verse 3, he asked another question. Bringest thou me into judgment with thee? Now sooner or later, you're going to have to face up to this fact. God Almighty is going to bring you into judgment with him. And notice the words. He doesn't say, bringest thou me into judgment before thee. That we recognize. It's inscribed on our hearts. We recognize there's a day of judgment coming. We're going to stand before God Almighty and be judged of him. Every man knows that. History demonstrates it over and over again. Go ask Sodom and Gomorrah. Go ask the antediluvian saints. Go ask those who drowned in the flood. Does God punish sin? Indeed he does. Go yonder to Calvary and find out God Almighty must and will punish sin. But he says, dost thou bring me into judgment with thee? In other words, Job says, here I am a man. And will God bring this man, who is more insignificant than a withered, frost-bitten flower, will God bring this man into judgment with him? If you look in Acts 17:31, you don't need to turn there now, but at your leisure, the Apostle Paul declared plainly, God has appointed a day into which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now this is what Job said. Here I am a man, and does God bring this man into judgment with the standard of judgment being God himself? That's it. Yeah. He's not only going to judge us by Christ being the judge, but in that day, Paul, the standard of judgment is the God-man, Christ Jesus himself. You're either going to be standing before God, washed in his blood, robed in his righteousness, or you're going to perish under the wrath of God. There's no other hope for you. If we're washed in his blood, robed in his righteousness, then we have no sin before God and shall never be charged with any, but only with perfect righteousness. Does God bring me into judgment with him? Now look at verse 4. Understanding both the brevity of life and the certainty of divine judgment, Job asked this next question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Our translation reads in response to this question, not one. But a better translation might continue the question to the end of the fourth verse, so that Job is actually saying this, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Is there one? You see, realizing that man, who is altogether unclean by imputation, by nature, by birth, by choice, by practice, must stand in judgment with the holy Lord God. This question is for one, and for one for which every sensible soul must seek an answer. Here I am, a man who must meet God and stand with God, God himself in judgment. Who's going to make me clean before him? Is anybody able? Because seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. The number of our days in this world are determined by God's decree before we ever drew our first breath. God himself has appointed the boundaries of every man's existence in this world, and beyond those marked boundaries, nobody is going to pass. Somebody lays on their deathbed and the doctors and nurses, you know, they say, you know, he has such a will to live. Your will is not going to keep you alive. Not one second past God's appointed time. No, sir. Brother Scott Richardson, back years ago, we were preaching together down in Rocky Mount, Virginia. This has been over 20 years ago. And Scott has a way of putting things, you know, to remember them. Everybody was involved in this health generation, you know. They're beginning to spring up health spas and health clubs all over the country. Scott said everybody's running and jogging and eating tofu and eating lettuce and rabbit food, hoping to add 10 years on their life. He said, I ran into something the other day. Scott said, how come you're out here running like this every morning this early? He said, I'm figuring on adding 10 years on my life. Scott said, the problem is you got to add it on the wrong end. So you spend the last 10 years of your life sitting around in a wheelchair drooling all over yourself. But the fact is, you're not going to add it. You're not going to add it. You're just simply continuing to live only because God has not yet called your number. And that's all there is to it. If man has no power over his own life and death, or even over his own health, it's certain he has no power to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. No mortal can give himself life. No man can give himself faith. No man can regenerate himself. No man can justify himself. No man can put himself into a more favorable condition before God. Oh no, man just said. But bless God, there is one who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. God our Father, that one of whom our Lord Jesus said when his disciples said, who then can be saved? He said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. God Almighty, by redeeming us from our sins, has made us clean by the blood of His Son, imputing to us the righteousness of His Son, made us righteous before Him, and in the new birth gives us a righteous nature, so that that one that is born of woman unclean is born of God clean in His sight. Now here's another question. In verse 10, Job says, now if you beginning in verse 7, he says, if you go out here and cut down a tree, the tree looks dead. The branches are all dead, so you go down and you cut that thing down right to the ground. But there's hope. There's hope. There's still maybe some life in the roots, and it might spring up. It may smell water and run to the water and spring up with life again. But he asked the question in verse 10, man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Where is he? When a man dies and his body is laid in the ground, where is he? Immediately, he's somewhere. Either in hell, under the wrath of God, or in heaven, in the bliss of everlasting life. One of the two. When Lazarus died and the rich man died, when the rich man died in hell, he lifted up his eyes. When Lazarus died, the angels of God carried him away into Abraham's bosom, into paradise. That's the way it is. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this blessed state of death, I use the word with regard to believers because that's the way folks understand it. When the body quits breathing, they say he's dead. But our Lord said, he that believeth on me shall never die. When this body goes to the grave, listen to me, it'll be a blessed state of life. And in this blessed state of life, for the believer, there is a hope, an expectation. Not a matter of dread and fear, but of hope and expectation. Job prayed for the Lord to graciously take him out of this veil of tears and keep him hiding his body in the grave and his soul in heaven until the days of God's wrath and judgment on this earth were over. Look at verse 13. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave. Job said, God, I'm tired. I'm tired. I've had enough. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave. That thou wouldest keep me secret. keep me secretive, keep me hidden, until all the woe that comes as a result of sin is over. Until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me then a set time and remember me. Now how can you be sure that's what he's saying? Look in Isaiah 26. Let me show you. Verse 19. Thy dead men, this is a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Look in chapter 57, verse 1. When the righteous perisheth, no man layeth it to heart. No man understands. Preach. Nobody pays any attention. I've been experiencing that a while. I used to think, man, if I get my hair gets gray and starts to fall out and I get a few of these wrinkles you get when you get about 50 years old, somebody might pay attention. Nobody pays any attention. You just keep on preaching. The righteous perisheth and no man lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. None considering. Nobody understanding what God's doing. What's God doing? Will you listen to me? If I draw my last breath before I get done preaching, this is what God's done for me. The righteous is taken away from the evil to come, hidden from God's wrath against sin on this earth, hidden from all the future woe and trouble that men must endure upon the earth. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, rest in their graves, each one walking in his uprightness. Isn't that something? He speaks plainly. The body goes to the dust and there it rests, but he's not asleep. My soul, no. He's walking in uprightness. Now Job asks another question in verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? Now look at his answer. All the days of my appointed time will I wait. Oh yeah. Yeah. I'm going to die. This body's going to the ground. It's going to be eaten of worms just like anybody else's. In that sense, man dies like an ox, thrown in the ground, and worms eat his flesh. That's exactly the truth in that sense. But when I die, unlike the ox, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Christ is coming again. And the dead in Christ will rise. Change comes at God's appointed time. Thou shalt call voice of God, the trump of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise. Thou shalt call, and here I come. I'm going to have to meet my God. In my flesh shall I see God. I will answer. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. How can you be sure? Because God looks on me. God looks on me. Some years ago, I was thinking about this. I forgot who had died when I wrote it. It's been a long time ago. I wrote these words. When I have breathed my final breath and dropped this robe of flesh in death, when my appointed work is done and my allotted time is gone, don't stand around my grave and cry. I'll not be there. I did not die. My Savior came to call me home, and I with Him to heaven have gone. Now I am free from sin and pain, and with the glorified I reign. Don't stand around my grave and cry. I'm glorified, I did not die. Seated with Jesus on His throne, glorified by what He has done.
I am a trophy of his grace. Rejoicing, I behold his face. Don't stand around my grave and cry. I'm with Christ. I did not die. My body lies beneath the clay until the resurrection day. In that day when Christ comes again, body and soul unite again. Don't stand around my grave and cry. Rejoice with me. I did not die. Amen. All right, Lindsay, you come lead us in a hymn, please.